This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God.
Good morning. Yeah, I just want to confess that it's really tempting to go off track right now. We had the bathroom analogy earlier on. We've got boxer shorts on the statues. There's just a lot of potential material there. But I've been told that my hit ratio for jokes here at LMCC is about 50%, so I'm not going to do it. So I'm just going to stick with the script. So we're continuing a series this summer. We're doing a series called Questioning Jesus. And we're wrestling with this idea of why did Jesus ask so many questions? And what are sort of, we're going to do the top nine, at least according to Matt and I, that we think are worth pondering. And you know, he asked at least 300 questions. We have these recorded in the scriptures. He only answered four questions directly. And he asked questions all the time. And you know, why did he do that? And for an answer, I want to share a quote with you from Oliver Wendell Holmes. He was a Supreme Court Justice who was appointed by Teddy Roosevelt a century ago or so, and he said this: "For the simplicity that lies this side of complexity, I would not give a fig. But for the simplicity that lies on the other side of complexity, I would give my life." And I think with Jesus' questions, he's trying to pull people past the simplicity on the easy side of complexity. He's trying to pull us into complexity and deeper questions. He's trying to engage us and force us to wrestle with the truth of who he is and what he offers and what he's calling us to and who we are and who he is and what's it really look like to follow him or do life with him. You know, he's pulling us past the kind of bullet point or bumper sticker faith to a place where it's sunk in to the depths of our souls. And he's a master at this. Over 300 questions. And, you know, we've looked at several already over the last couple weeks. They're online. You can go and listen. The first week, he showed how, you know, his questions can take us past this sense of moral adequacy, that we're good enough. And he shows us that only God is good, and only God is good enough to make us good enough. So we spent some time on that in week one. And then last week, we talked about fishing, and many of his disciples were fishermen. They did what they knew to do. They spent all night fishing. They caught nothing. And he says, "Don't you guys have any fish?" Which seems almost cruel, but he just forces them to face the reality of their need. And then he, you know, tells them, "Throw their nets on the other side of the boat," and they have this miraculous catch of fish. And he showed them that he had this expertise for all of life to engender a greater level of trust. And so I think the first week of the series, the first question was kind of a question that was a redirect, that he was shifting the question of the questioner in a different direction. And last week, the fish question was in some ways a way to just walk his followers through embracing the reality of their limitations. Today, it's going to be different. Today, the question that Jesus asks is really a compliment. He's really endorsing and validating the place that this person he asked this question to is coming from. It's really maybe one of the few true questions that Jesus asked that without a very obvious hidden agenda. I guess you can't have an obvious hidden agenda, but anyway, you follow me? It's like, this is just a straight up question, and it has to do everything to do with where this blind man was coming from. So we're going to take this in three parts this morning. First, we're going to look at Jesus' question for the blind man. Jesus' question for the blind man. That's the first part. And then we're going to explore what the blind man saw. And then finally, we'll talk about praise as the ultimate end. Praise as the ultimate end. But we begin with Jesus' question for the blind man. And I just want to come back to the story here and walk through it. It says that as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting along the roadside begging. And hearing the crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." So all of us are familiar with people begging. It's a part of New York. In fact, many of us are familiar with the experience where the sacred silence of the subway car is violated, right, by someone panhandling. And I don't know about you, but you always wonder, is their story legitimate or not? Is it real? Or is this just some kind of game? And but this guy he's begging. He's there. He was blind. He literally had no economic hope whatsoever. He had no economic hope whatsoever. He had no possibility of learning a skill, of learning a trade. There was no such thing as Braille. He would never learn to read. There was no medical technology that could provide, you know, new corneas for his eyes or even an eye transplant. He was completely destitute, and this was his only means of survival. He was a beggar there by the side of the road. And what he says when he hears that Jesus is, when he hears the noise, as any of you know, if you've interacted with someone who's blind, their sense of hearing is highly acute. And he hears the noise and he says, "What's going on? What's going on?" And they say, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And so then he starts to cry out. He starts to make a request. He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And there's actually a twist here in the text already. Because Jesus was popularly known as Jesus of Nazareth. That's his hometown. But it wasn't just his hometown. It was also kind of a dig. There's a saying in the ancient world in Jesus' time, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so there's almost this sense of, who's this guy? He's from the wrong side of the tracks. It's just Jesus of Nazareth. But that's not what the beggar calls him. The beggar calls him Jesus, son of David, which was actually a title that reflected some sort of understanding of who Jesus really was. The son of David was this expected deliverer, the savior that would come and rescue the people. And so by saying son of David, the blind man is showing that he understands something about who Jesus really is, something that the crowd did not understand. And so he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's messing up the flow of the procession. He's messing up the sense of what's going on in the event. And so it says that those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. "Stop it. Shut up. Don't bother Jesus. Don't bother us. You know, go away." And whoever they were, we're not really sure. They're just kind of reinforcing the idea that who he was and what he needed didn't really matter, that he was an outcast of sorts. He just doesn't. They're really reinforcing the idea that he was less than human, and he won't have any of it. It says that he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So even though they told him to stop, and even though there's kind of great social pressure, he doesn't bow to it. He keeps going. He keeps crying out. And it says that Jesus stopped, and Jesus commanded him to be brought to him. So Jesus hears him, and Jesus is willing to answer this man's plea. And then we come to the question, the interesting question. It says, when Jesus came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" And there's a couple other times where Jesus basically says, "What do you want?" When he first called some of his disciples, it's in John chapter 1. These are some of the fishermen that we've been talking about. Some of them just start walking behind him, and he says, "What do you want? You're like, what's up? What are you following me for? What are you looking for? What do you want?" I'm not sure it was a compliment. Another instance, John chapter 5. There's a man who was lame, and he was by a pool that was believed to have healing powers, and he could never make it into the pool in time to get healed. And Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Which, again, it almost sounds like a cruel question, but perhaps he was trying to pull that guy beyond his sense of victimhood and to ask him, it's a legitimate question. Do we really want to change? Do we really want to get better? But that, I don't think, is the case here. Here he just says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do? It's almost like he's saying, it's an open slate. Open, blank check. I'm here at your disposal. What can I do for you? What can I do for you? And like anybody who's ready with his elevator pitch, he knows exactly what he wants him to do. He says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, okay, recover your sight. Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. That's a phrase Jesus repeats frequently as well. Your faith has made you well. Or let it be to you according to your faith. Or because of your faith, you're healed. It's like there's a sense of when people really throw their lot in with Jesus and they really trust him and they really count on him, he just shows up and he does something. And then it says immediately he recovered his sight, which I'm sure is amazing. And he followed Jesus, and it says he glorified God. And the term to glorify is actually a technical term in a Hebrew context. It meant to make something heavy or weighty. He's reflecting on the weight and the magnitude and the immensity of God and his power. And then all the people that had been telling him to shut up, it says that they saw it and they gave praise to God too. They gave praise to God too. So Jesus' question to the man, the blind man, was a simple question. And it, I think in a legitimate, truly open-ended question, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? So that's the first section. I mean, now we move into the second section, which is what the blind man saw. What the blind man saw. Because as I reflected on this, my instinct was to think that, well, Jesus was probably testing him as well. He almost always was testing people, trying to figure out what their motives are, what they really wanted. Was he doing that with this guy? Was he trying to see if he really wanted to be changed? Or was he prodding and poking to see if this person would own his need? But then as I thought about that, he had already done all that. The blind man had already done all that. He wasn't putting on airs. He wasn't trying to test Jesus with a question. He was sincerely looking to Jesus for help. There was no ruse here at all. And so as I thought about that, I thought, you know, the blind man actually saw things that people struggled to see about Jesus. And because he saw these things, Jesus was willing to work in his life. So I want to share with you what those four things are, the four things that I think the blind man saw that I wouldn't say they made this transaction possible. It's not quite that simple, but they really put him in a place where God could work with him. And the first was he understood who Jesus was. It's about identity, about Jesus' identity. You know, many of the miracles that Jesus did were about demonstrating who he was, who he really was. That he wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth from some backwater up north, born, you know, carpenter father. That he really was the son of David. That he really was God's son sent to the world to deliver us. Deliver us in multiple ways from the power and the effects of our sin. And this blind man saw that. He saw it right with what he called Jesus. He waded into the biggest controversy of his day, which is who is this Jesus person? And he leaned in and he voted on the side of he's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's God's appointed deliverer. That's who he is. That's what he called him the whole time. Jesus, son of David. So he got his identity. And it raises a question for us. You know, we're not doing this question this summer, but it's probably the most significant one that Jesus ever asked. And he said to a number of people, he just said, who do you say that I am? Who do you really think I am? It's, who am I? That's the defining question for our lives. Who do we understand him to be? And it's still a controversial question. Every Easter, Jesus' picture, or a rendering of his image anyway, you know, graces the pages of some national magazine, and we still ask the question, who is he? And was he a great teacher? Was he a political revolutionary? Was he a philosopher? Some of us would say, well, no, he's the Savior, he's God's Son. And yet we sometimes maybe treat him like a sort of a backup plan, like an insurance policy for our lives. And by saying Son of David, this guy got it. Like, this is the Messiah, he's the one who will make my life work. And that's exactly who he is. And so we ask that question to you this morning. You know, who do you think he is? The identity question. Who do you understand him to be? The second thing about our man born blind is he had faith. And Jesus commended him for his faith at the end of the conversation. He said, your faith, you know, based on your faith, you're made well. But I think he had to have faith from the very beginning. Because as soon as he heard it was Jesus, what did he want to do? He wanted to get to Jesus, and he wanted to present his need to him. Something that he had heard or known of Jesus made him believe that Jesus could do something about his problem. And so he had this quality of faith, of trust, of reliance. And some of you are familiar with the saying, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this guy had faith. Jesus frequently would commend people. He never commended people for being nice, for working hard, for being polite. But he frequently would commend people for faith. That they had come to the end of themselves and they had recognized in Jesus, God providing something they could not get for themselves. So this guy had faith. And we need to ask ourselves that question too. Do we have faith? Do we have this kind of real-time reliance on God that we really trust him? To trust his wisdom, trust his power, trust his guidance, trust his timing. For some of us, that's my least favorite, right? But we really count on him. We really rely on him. We really surrender to him in faith. So he had faith. The third thing he had was hunger. He had hunger. Meaning, he wanted Jesus, and nobody could keep him away. So he says, he starts crying out. I mean, if somebody starts shouting, it's a scene, right? I mean, it's a scene. He was making a scene. They tell him to shut up. And he keeps shouting. He was hungry. There was nothing that was going to keep him away. And what about us? You know, what are we hungry for? What are we persistent in? What do we chase after with abandon? He chased after Jesus, and he chased after the intervention of Jesus with abandon. I want to share a little quote with you. It's from A.W. Tozer, who was a wonderful preacher and thinker from the last century, from the 20th century. This is what he says. The degree of God's fullness in any life accords perfectly with the intensity of true desire. We have as much of God as we actually want. We have as much of God as we actually want. Our blind friend wanted it, and nothing was going to stand in his way. And all of us know what it's like to go after something with abandon. Probably wouldn't be here if we didn't. I mean, we wouldn't be here, living here, working here. We wouldn't be able to do it. But he was so persistent. That's another thing that Jesus commends from time to time. He commends the idea of persistence, of tenacity, of people that come after him. We have as much of him as we actually want. So we've got identity, faith, hunger, and the fourth factor that I see in this man is humility. Humility. Scriptures say that God opposes the proud but gives his grace to the humble. That the people that get to experience God are the ones that embrace their need for God. That there's a sense of proportionality that's accurate and that's real. I think most of us know how to recognize an overtly arrogant person. You know, we don't need a scorecard for that. And most of us try and avoid being like that. Except when we're networking, we have to drop a few names, you know. Selectively, we'll do it. But generally, we know what overt arrogance looks like. I'm not talking about steering clear of overt arrogance. I'm talking about a deeper condition of the soul that he had where he embraced his need, that opened him up to God and his intervention. And I'm not sure I ever do a sermon here at LMCC without quoting David Brooks, and I apologize in advance for that. But In his book, The Road to Character, he says some great things about pride and humility. Because pride's obviously the opposite of humility. So I want to start with pride. He says, pride is the central vice. Pride is a problem in the sensory apparatus. Pride blinds us to the reality of our divided nature. Pride blinds us to our own weaknesses and misleads us into thinking we are better than we are. Pride makes us more certain and closed-minded than we should be. Pride makes it hard for us to be vulnerable before those who we love and need. Pride makes cold-heartedness and cruelty possible. Because of pride, we try to prove we are better than those around us. Pride deludes us into thinking that we are the authors of our own lives. Contrast that with humility. In the struggle against your own weakness, humility is the greatest virtue. Humility is having an accurate assessment of your own nature, your own place in the cosmos. Humility is the awareness that you're an underdog in the struggle against your own weakness. Humility is the awareness that your individual talents alone are inadequate to the tasks that have been assigned to you. Humility reminds you that you are not the center of the universe, but you serve a larger order. I really like the line where he says, humility is the awareness that your individual talents alone are inadequate to the tasks that have been assigned to you. That life is beyond your capacity to handle. And so you're open to outside intervention. That's humility. And this man had it. He had it in spades. He had humility. And in a sense, I think, humility drove all the others. That he was open to the truth of who Jesus was because he didn't see himself as his own Messiah. That he was willing to trust somebody else because he was at the limits. He's already way past the limits of what he could do. And he was hungry for an answer. He was willing to admit his need. That takes humility. He was willing to follow hard after the solution to his need, even when it was socially unacceptable. That takes humility. Humility drove the whole conversation. So we have these four things. You have identity. He saw his identity. He saw the need for faith. He saw a hunger, and he saw humility in himself. And those four things, I think, position this man to experience the divine intervention of God. I don't know if you think much about this, but maybe if you do, this is helpful information. You know, what's it take to be on the right side of God? Well, how do I know that I'm where he wants me to be and I'm in a place where he will work in my life and he'll intervene in my life? Dare we say, what's it take to be in a place where God will ask me this question? What do you want me to do for you? Here's a grid, ladies and gentlemen. Here's a metric. Here's a dashboard to consider as you evaluate yourself. You know, who do I understand Jesus to be? Who or what am I really trusting in? How hungry am I for this? You know, I just want somebody to wave a wand and make it go away. How persistent am I willing to be to get God's best? And then how humble am I? How humble am I? The blind man saw a lot. He saw a lot. Which leads us to where the story ends. It ends with praise. Praise is the ultimate end of this story. It doesn't end just with him being relieved of his need. It ends with a celebration of God and what God could do. Which is quite a twist, because nobody wanted to hear from this guy in the beginning. And here he is, following along, glorifying God. This was not like a contest about the theology of who Jesus was. This was not an effort where through Jesus' questions and encouragement, he got in touch with his own innate personal capacity and realized his potential. This was a place where God stepped in and God intervened. And it just pulled out a celebration from this guy. You know, today a reporter would be there with a microphone and they'd shove it in his face and say, so how does it feel to be able to see? And what are you going to do now that you've recovered your sight? Even if that happened, he'd have none of it. He wasn't focused on the relief of the circumstances. He was just focused on how amazing it was that God had stepped in and shown mercy in his life. So he gives him glory. And he sucks everybody else into the celebration. And I wonder about that for myself. And I wonder about that for you. You know, what do we really celebrate? One of the fun things about living in the city is you get to meet people all the time. And we swap stories. Like, who are you? Where'd you come from? What's your life about? And it's so easy to make it just a sort of a pitch for yourself. You know, and I did this and I accomplished that. And, you know, I took this risk here and jumped into there. And that's what's expected. And maybe even in some contexts, that's primarily what's appropriate. Because people don't really want to know. But what's the truth? I mean, the truth for me is that there's really no explanation for a lot of the, especially the good things in my life, apart from the intervention of God. So I'm flawed and I've made some poor choices and sometimes I work too much and sometimes I don't work enough. Never seem to be able to get that regulated quite right. But the truth is that God's been at work. That I've received mercy from the Son of David. I've received the compassionate touch of God that I didn't really deserve. And I continue to. I continue to. And I suspect, with a little bit of inventory taking, many of you would come to the same conclusion. That it really isn't, your life really isn't like an achievement that you've attained, that it's much more like a gift that you've received. And when you dial into that, it's very natural to praise. The other upside is that it draws us into a story that's so much bigger than we are, God's lasting story of what he's doing in the world, that he is gracious and kind and real and present and powerful, and he's doing something here in the midst of everything, in the midst of all the outer and inner turmoil. God is able to intervene and show his powerful mercy in ways that change things on the ground and to rewrite our stories. And that's amazing. And so this morning, as you think about Jesus' question, I want to leave you with two questions for you. Two questions that can put you on the right path to praise and celebration. So the first question is, do you see what the blind man saw? I mean, do you see those things? Are they real and percolating up in your life? And the second question is, if Jesus came by your apartment today and said, "What could I do for you?" What would you say? Let's pray. God, I want to thank you that some people did get it right. I mean, there's so many examples of curveballs and unexpected twists and ironies. And sometimes we might wonder, what do you really expect from us and how can we ever know? And here's a guy, here's a man, in some ways very needy, in other ways very wise, who in a sense shows us what it takes. He shows us the posture of being positioned for you to manifest your power in a life. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us use this grid to evaluate ourselves very soberly, very honestly, to be grateful for the areas where there's alignment and to be diligent and passionate about the areas where there needs to be improvement, that we would put ourselves in this place where we would see what the blind man saw, where we would be ready for you to walk by and ask us this question. And then I also ask that as we look, as we experience your intervention and as we look back on how far each of us have come, that we would winsomely but clearly give you the glory you're due. In Jesus' name, amen.